Theology at the end of the 20th century. The church and the world. Dr. Farrell.
I would like you to turn in the Hartford Statement to Article 9 or Affirmation 9, 10, 11, and 12. These themes are called superficially attractive, but upon close examination, false and debilitating. Institutions and historical traditions are oppressive and inimical to our being truly human. Liberation from them is required for authentic existence and authentic religion. And we comment. Institutions and traditions are often oppressive. For this reason, they must be subjected to relentless criticism. But human community inescapably requires institutions and traditions. Without them, life would degenerate into chaos and new forms of bondage. The modern pursuit of liberation from all social and historical restraints is finally dehumanizing. The world must set the agenda for the church. It's rejected. Social, political, and economic programs to improve the quality of life are ultimately normative for the church's mission in the world. This theme cuts across the political and ideological spectrum. Its form remains the same no matter whether the content is defined as upholding the values of the American way of life, promoting socialism, or raising human consciousness. The church must denounce oppressors, help liberate the oppressed, and seek to heal human misery. Sometimes the church's mission coincides with the world's programs, but the norms for the church's activity derive from its own perception of God's will for the world. An emphasis on God's transcendence is at least a hindrance to, and perhaps incompatible with, Christian social concern and action. This supposition leads some to denigrate God's transcendence. Others, holding to a false transcendence, withdraw into religious privatism or individualism and neglect the personal and communal responsibility of the Christians for the earthly city. From a biblical perspective, it is precisely because of the confidence in God's reign over all aspects of life that Christians must participate fully in the struggle against oppressive and dehumanizing structures in their manifestations in racism, war, and economic exploitation. And finally, the struggle for a better humanity will bring about the kingdom of God. The struggle for a better humanity is essential to Christian faith and can be informed and inspired by the biblical promise of the kingdom of God. But imperfect human beings cannot create a perfect society. The kingdom of God surpasses any conceivable utopia. God has his own designs which confront ours, surprising us with judgment and redemption. Ladies and gentlemen, underlying much of what I've said so far is a certain awareness that much in our time is different from the way it was 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. You're all aware, and I don't have to belabor this point, of the rapid changes that have taken place in the last 50 years that have produced what Toffler called future shock. We talked yesterday about the reality of pluralism and the threat that this has represented to many people. We could add the whole problem of the knowledge explosion, which makes us always feel that we cannot keep up, even with that, in that area where we are considered to be most competent, that we never keep up, we never read all the books. We sometimes buy books, but then we don't read them, because there are so many things that just press upon us. And while we haven't read the first set, the second set is already accumulating. All this has produced a situation in the world to which the church has to address itself. I would like to point out to you four problem areas, and then perhaps see whether there are some resources in the tradition, which I accept with the Hartford Sinus, that might help us to deal with these problems. I think there is no doubt in my mind that the tension between the generations is greater, more profound now than it has ever been before. There have always been tensions between generations. That's a story that you find in the Bible. But never before has the knowledge explosion made it appear that the old are the obsolete, in the sense in which this is true today. You see, in the good old days, a old carpenter or an old shoemaker was a person who had experienced a great deal about building buildings and making shoes that gave him advantages over the young person who just was starting out. Old was wise. Now, if you are in any of these technological fields, if you are out of school or out of this training program, then you don't know the new cars, you don't understand how to put them together anymore. Old is now obsolete. And this is true in every area, from the car repairman to the surgeon. This produces a uniquely tense situation between the generations. And this is particularly aggravated then when you get seniority systems which protect the old equal incompetent against the young, namely the competent. And this creates an incredible amount of tension and bitterness, and we have only seen the tip of the iceberg on that. The new relationship between the races and ethnic groups. The assumption has been in the past that if with a little bit of luck in America, where we have this melting pot, they're going to melt all these people together, even Norwegians and Swedes. You know the story about the Norwegian and the Swede who had this discussion about which country was the best. And finally the Norwegian said, "I've had it, Sven. I was born a Norwegian, I'll die a Norwegian." And Sven said, "Ole, haven't you got any ambition at all?" "I'm leaving today so I could tell you that." We have always assumed that in America we could melt these differences, the whole melting pot idea. But it was never really a melting pot, as the sociologists have pointed out to us. It was always a retransformation pot. It was a pot into which we were thrown to come out wasps, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. And that was a lot easier for Norwegians and Swedes and Germans than it was for some other people. It's very hard to make a black man into a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. It's just the white part doesn't work, you see. And so there were some people that immediately said, hey, there's something phony about this whole deal. It doesn't work. It's silly. It's a betrayal. And so we are living now in a time in which we have a very strange phenomenon, the recovery of ethnicity, the unwillingness of people to be melted. They want to be what they are. And one of our problems, of course, as a church, in reaching out to other ethnic groups, is that they feel that if we reach out to them, this is part of a gimmick to get them to be like us. And they want to be like themselves. And we haven't really solved that at all. It's a very, very serious problem that we have to face. The new situation in education, once you acquired a body of knowledge which you then could use for most of the rest of your life. Today, the best thing that education can do for you is to acquire the skill to learn. Because the education you get is going to be obsolete a few years after you're out. And you have to learn how to learn. And that is a good education that hasn't given you a bunch of facts that are going to be obsolete anyway. I remember taking a course on teaching the Bible at a great, great American seminary, whose name I will not mention in fear of a libel suit. And there, a great and famous professor of religious education was giving me addresses of places to write to in New York and Philadelphia for material. I said, I don't want to get an education which is obsolete if somebody moves in New York. I mean, this kind of information any idiot can look up, even a smart person can look up. That's not education. Education is to learn. Education is to get the skill how you can keep up to date. And this is true in every area, and of course it is profoundly true for pastors. Our seminaries are to train us how to keep learning, instead of giving us some package in that book that you finally got back, or this like Schmidt's Doctrine of Theology of the Lutheran Church. We need a little bit more than that. And of course, this has also affected in a very, very substantial way the whole religious enterprise in the Christian church. Every Christian church, I would be much more general, but I wouldn't have to be. I could say every religious community in America is divided into two groups, the copers and the changers. Two groups, the people who see the Christian faith essentially as something that helps them cope with things that can't be changed. And the other outfit, the other part of the congregation, sometimes a very small minority admit, who wants religion to be a device to guide them in the changes that have to be made. There are some people who see their faith essentially as helping them against the cold, cruel world which beats at their door, and they withdraw into church as one place where nothing must change and one place where future shock does not occur. And then these others who want to see the church to be in the vanguard of all the changes, because they feel that change is endemic in our society, and unless there is some guidance for this change, and they feel the church might provide this guidance, the change is going to be for the worse and rather than for the better. Now, I think we are all involved in this. I think this has produced the generation gap in among the people in our congregations, that has produced a generation gap among the clergy in our denominations. It has produced a new version of racism, of the rejection of tolerance as an inadequate concept and the acceptance of differences. It has produced the demand for continuing education for everybody, including the clergy, and it has produced the need to learn that the changes can learn from the copers and the copers can learn from the changes. My teacher, Reinhold Niebuhr, used to say, he had a prayer in which he said something like this: Lord, help us to change the things we can change, and to accept the things we cannot, and give us the wisdom to know the difference. I think one of the really tragic things in the church is that we might get to a point where the copers won't speak to the changes and the changes won't speak to the copers, although they need each other. Although coping is a permanent aspect of the church's service to the world, and changing is a necessary function of the church to guide people in change in a rapidly changing world. Now, with this as a background, and really a very, very sort of bird's eye view of the world in which we find ourselves, let me say a few things about what I believe to be the major resources of our tradition, the tradition of the Church of the Augsburg Confession in this world. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do not believe Lutherans are the only Christians. Never believed it, don't believe it now, and probably never will believe it. I do believe, however, that we are a part, a tribe, so to speak, in God's people. A part of this stream, this movement, that is Christianity. And that God has given us certain responsibilities, that if we do not fulfill these responsibilities, they are most likely not going to be fulfilled. Or if you pardon another metaphor, if you see the whole Christian enterprise as a gigantic choir, we have to sing our notes. Now, they aren't the only notes that have to be sung. But if we don't sing them, the whole choir won't sound right. And we can't just go all over the place singing the other people's notes. They should sing theirs, but we should sing ours. I would like you to, I'd like to mention four notes that are our responsibility and that are in all likelihood not going to be sung unless we sing them. And the first one is a theology of the cross against the theology of glory. We have to sing loudly and clearly that God has chosen the low things of this world as dying, and behold we live, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, as being poor and making many rich. We have to insist that God's way is the way of the cross. It isn't the way of triumph. It isn't the way of visible human victory. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight for it. In this world, well, I have to use a language that can stand the strain. In der Welt habt ihr Angst. In this world, tribulation just won't do. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But you see, tribulation is not fleeces, and it isn't pressure, it isn't what the Greek and the Latin say. Angst is. And in the world you are under this kind of pressure, and you always will be. There isn't going to be any particular time in which people will no longer have angst. This is part of being human. This is part of being born to die. And if we don't say it, then all these people with the panaceas, and there are all kinds of Christian panaceas, and I'm glad we have Quakers. I'm thankful we have Quakers. We have learned a lot from the Quakers. But for heaven's sake, let's not all sing their note. Because our note has to be sung too. And this note is simply that it is through the cross that God attains his victory. It's our responsibility. The second thing is the insistence on simul justus, simul peccato, that we are at the same time righteous and sinners, that we are righteous because of the alien righteousness with which God covers us through Jesus Christ, and that we are sinners when we look at ourselves. And that is not going unto perfection. This isn't the same thing as being, we used to be pretty lousy and now we're getting better all the time. The whole notion that sin is a disease that is curable in this world, that somehow when you get old enough, you get good enough. Here you confuse salvation with vitamin or glandular deficiencies. And this isn't the same thing at all. Just becoming feeble isn't becoming good. The notion that, as Wilhelm Busch once said, er hat nun alles hinter sich und ist Gottlob recht tugendlich, which means he has now everything behind him, and thank God he's now very virtuous. Well, this is a profound misunderstanding of the pervasive character of sin, which gets us when we are most secure in our virtue. That nothing is more profoundly sinful than the sin of the virtuous. The pride, and that's what Jesus talks about in the New Testament, in case you thought I made that up as I came over here. I mean, this is what he has this trouble with the Pharisees, who were really very nice people. The Jews are quite right that always say, well, you pick on the Pharisees, they were very nice people. They were very nice people. It was a problem. St. Augustine talks about the virtues of the pagans as being splendid vices. But this goes for us too. That we are at the same time sinners and righteous. Always righteous when we look to the cross. Always sinners when we look to ourselves. And that has nothing to do with how old we are, or how young we are, how smart we are, how stupid we are. There is no way to get away from this on this level of our existence. We are going to be stuck in this as long as we live. And we have to learn to live with it. That means we have to learn always to depend on the cross and never to depend on ourselves. And all the nasty things that I've said, of course, they all apply all to all my systems, by the way. But all the nasty things I've said about transactional stuff and Schuller and Lindsay and Harvey Cox and the whole bag, my problem with them is always that they think they can get out of it somehow. And you can't. And we have to insist on reminding people that when they think they are out of it, they are most profoundly in it. This is really my problem with the charismatics, not with all of them. The charismatic who knows about, while he speaks in tongues, he's a sinner. He's my boy. No trouble with him. But the charismatic who thinks that somehow, because of something he does, he is no longer Simul Justus, Simul Peccator. With him I have trouble. And I have trouble with the theologian who says, I have the irrefutable theology. With him I have trouble. Whatever your particular claim is, if you do not always remember that we are sinners, then you have a misunderstanding of your predicament, and I have a misunderstanding of mine. I think this is our job, to insist on this, against all these efforts to go on to perfection under whatever particular slogan they come to us, as revolutionary theology or American theology or whatever the title happens to be. Three, the distinction of law and gospel. I will not belabor this, since I talked about it yesterday. We have to insist on the universality of law, and therefore on the broadest possible cooperation with all kinds of human beings on the basis of law. And at the same time, on the very particularity of the gospel and the uniqueness of the Christian witness. And that these two must not be confused. We have constantly a process going on in which, on the one hand, the gospel is made into the law, even in the point, to the point, what do I do to get Christ's forgiveness? That is again a law. You know, you do certain things, and sometimes it becomes, among Lutherans, this crazy business, from Annie, get your gun. Anything you believe, I believe better. I can believe anything better than you, you know. And then we become Christians by assenting to propositions that have a low degree of plausibility. And we go ahead, you know, and say, like we heard last night, and as it was said on the floor of the New Orleans Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when somebody said, if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. You know, great, what a hero of faith that man is, you know. I mean, you have then really the notion that let's get something that's really unlikely and believe it, you know. Not just that an axe floated down a creek, a mountain. No, we just make up things and think we're saved by believing unbelievable things. We Lutherans do that, and this is one bit considerably worse than what Quakers do. When Quakers go on this works righteousness business, they do charitable things to people. They love them and stuff. That has they are not saved by that, but at least it does somebody some good. But believing unbelievable things has never done anybody any good yet, you know. And so we have to be real careful that we don't get sucked in on our particular problem. Namely, because we put the emphasis quite rightly on faith, to make the gospel into a law or the law into a gospel. The law into the gospel is usually what you get from almost anybody. I would, if I would go to your church while you're not looking and ask the people what the gospel is, they would tell me the Sermon on the Mount. I'm telling you, that's what they tell me. And I'm not saying you told them that. I say that's what they tell me. They would give me all kinds of law. Rarely. Because, you see, I know that because they come to my school and I listen to them and that's what they tell me, you know. I know these kids. They have gone to Sunday school all their life. They have Sunday school buttons hanging down to the tips of their shoes. And then you ask them what the gospel is and they give you the law. I mean, this is really... I'm not here saying that we Lutherans have done a good job, and this is why I'm saying we better. It's our job to remind people that the gospel is not the law and the law is not the gospel. That God's demand is not his gift and his gift is not his demand. That there's a difference. And I think we ought to be clear on that. And that brings me to the last of my four contributions. In some ways, my favorite one. That's why I leave it to last. If you didn't get anything else out of this week, if you get that, I go back to Iowa happy. And that is that the finite is a bearer of the infinite. That the finite is a bearer of the infinite. That the finite is a bearer of the infinite. Let me illustrate that very simply. Most obviously, we all learned it in the Lord's Supper. We Lutherans have always insisted that we receive the living Christ and his forgiveness in, with, and under the bread and the wine. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, and in, with, and under these ordinary, simple, earthly elements, we receive the living, risen Christ. But that has all kinds of other implications. It means that in, with, and under this earthly book written by J, P, and E, I'm talking about Genesis now, and written by perhaps first and second Isaiah, perhaps third Isaiah. I'm not an expert, but may very well be. And written by Matthew and the school of Saint Matthew and Mark and Luke and Q and Paul and then some other people that used Paul's name. All this is perfectly all right. In, with, and under these very earthly documents, we receive the eternal Word of God. The finite is the bearer of the infinite. To me, the real disappointment in Missouri is that they went in for verbal transubstantiation. This is really, that's where they blew it. That's really it. They holler about the Roman Catholics and the transubstantiation of the bread and the wine, and they go ahead and transubstantiate the word. They can't hack it.
that God deals with us in, with, and under the earthly words of a Matthew and a Luke and a Paul and a Peter and even a James, you know. That all these people are the vehicle through which God deals with us. Remember what I'm saying. I'm not saying part of the Bible is God's word and part isn't. I'm not saying the Bible contains the word of God. As little as I say the bread contains Christ or the wine contains Christ, I say in, with, and under this earthly human word, we receive the eternal word of God, always and forever. This is the finite being the bearer of the infinite. Let me illustrate it one more way, and that is with the notion of vocation, which I consider to be a central notion in the Lutheran tradition. We do not escape the world into some holy ghetto. Friends, you all know, I don't have to tell you and your wives, that the ministry doesn't turn out to be a holy ghetto. It turns out to be a very earthly place. It's very human being. See, I'm a minister's son and grandson and all that. I'm quite familiar with the situation. It's a very human place. But there you are called to be an ambassador of Christ. You, I, but not only the ministers. Every one of us who is baptized into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every one of us is called to serve God where God calls him, as a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. I should get some new professions they don't do. I haven't run into a candlestick maker in years. I think it's very important to see, and I think this is sort of crucial, how you deal with your parishioners. They really must be finite bearers of the infinite in the office, in the shop, in the school. That's where we are called to serve. I think it's a cop-out to go and serve 2 hours a week at St. John's by the gas station and the rest of the time to be just finite and no longer the bearer of the infinite. It's through the Christian in his vocation. Now, that's a lot easier for some people to understand than for others. I know that there are some people that just hate their jobs. Now, I don't say that you are saved through the job. There's a big difference, and again, I have to use a language that can stand the strain, to be saved in vocatione, or to be saved per vocationem. We are saved in our vocation, not through our vocation. It's not by being a sharp banker, or for that matter, a sharp car repairman, but by being a Christian who happens to be a banker and happens to be a car repairman. By being the finite bearer of the infinite where we are called. So what I would like you to do, rush right and do, is to help the people in your congregations to see these opportunities. And sometimes they really get angry with that. I'm sure of that. But this is what I try to do. I don't think my job is not to go every once in a while to pastoral conferences and sound pious. My job, my main job, is to be in the university and bear witness as a finite bearer of the infinite right there in Iowa City with my students, with my colleagues. I think you do it all the time, but the important thing is that you realize that your people must do it all the time. Now, if they try it, then they'll all understand about Simulius and Picard and all that other thing, you know. Becomes extremely clear how difficult this is. But the main contribution that we can make is to get away from this transubstantiationism on the one hand, where we sort of become holy men and can only do it because we're so holy, but where we are the unholy people through whom the holy God, unholy people like David, unholy people like Hosea and Amos, unholy people like our good friend Peter and Paul, who could get madder than anybody in the New Testament. These were not holy people in some sort of a sense. In fact, in the New Testament, as you know, the word saint never occurs in the singular. There is no hagios in the New Testament. There are only hagioi. You can only be holy in the communion of the people who are trying to be human bearers of the divine message, human bearers of the word, but a word that has power and a word that saves. I thank you for listening to me. Now you louse me all up. You make me proud, you know, and then you make me a worse peccata than I was before you applauded. Now we have some time for questions. If you have any questions, I will be very happy to try to answer them. I think the law is sharpened. And it's much more subtle, and much more in that sense it becomes, you know, Luther makes his things be the first and second use of the law, and he doesn't have a third use of the law. I don't want to get in an argument. Oh, of course, that's why I said it. I want to get in an argument, but the first use of the law is this theological use that the Apostle Paul talks about all the time, that it drives us to Christ. And the second use of the law is this universal use that I am talking about, the political use in which enables us to cooperate with all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. And what you're pointing out is that for us as Christians, the real significant part is this first use of the law, that this paedagogos, this taskmaster, or the whatever paedagogos was, the slave that took the people to the teacher, you know, whatever. You know, that's the argument among New Testament scholars as to the exact meaning of this term. But I think that this is the difference. Now, I do deny the third use of the law, namely the sort of the harmless one, the law that where the teeth have been pulled, that just gums you up, you know, the law that is, I think whenever the law is law, then it accuses. And I think even when in the in the Book of Concord, it says in the formula, it says in the heading, the third use of the law, and then you read it, it's the law that accuses. I think the formula of Concord has only one mistake, and that's the heading. But it says about it right then underneath. It's perfectly understandable as the accusing law. It's not harmless. I mean, the harmless law is that kind of law that pats you on the back and says, you're a good boy. And I've never run into that. The law always gets me and says, hey, you are not. And if you have one of those laws that says, gee, you are terrific, share it with me. I've needed it. I needed that, you know. But that only happens when Jesus says to me, you are forgiven. And that's not the law. Anybody else? Thing, of course. Especially nowadays, if it's a light thumb, it's great help.
That's about as far as it goes.
Yeah.
No. Aspect, right. Political aspect.
I agree with you that the tendency is to make it simply that in the lunch break you hand somebody a tract, and that really isn't good enough. But I had working people congregations when I was a pastor in the Bronx many years ago, and I had to make once or twice decisions about one of my best council men, who also was elected a shop steward he was a truck driver. And I said, look, we need you in the council, but the other thing is more important. We can get another Christian on the council, but it's very unlikely that they're going to get another Christian shop steward if you turn the job down. It seems to me that we have to, and many times, to simply encourage people. Now, this is, of course, sort of a ripping apart experience for people when they try to get into this and try to be faithful, and then they have to become quite sophisticated about what this means, because this is messy. But if you've told them about Simul Justus et Peccator, and if you've told them about the forgiveness of sins, they're going to be vastly better shop stewards and vastly better whatever they are doing than if they hadn't heard that. So I think what we really have to insist on is getting these people out into the world and not keeping them for ourselves. We have, the leaven can't be all there in the refrigerator. It has to be leavening the loaf. And the light mustn't be under the bushel. I think that's your job and mine to help people to see that. It's for some people, it's just too tough. It's so much easier to be, you know, most of us find it a lot easier to be Christian when there's a lot of mutual reinforcement. And it's a little tough to be a Christian when you are all alone, unless you're sort of perverse. Fortunately, I'm quite perverse, yes. I mean, some people just groove on being the only one, you know. Anybody else? Yes. Political quietism is one thing. This kind of what I would call cognitive or intellectual distortion of the faith. What I talked about, you know, where you make faith into proper. This is a very bad deal, you know. This is really pervasive and destructive. Assuming that the Christian faith is propositional and just having the right proposition and saying yes to them, you're in, and that has none. You know, and this is, I think, one of the bad things. If you take Lutheranism as a 500-year movement, almost, you know, then one of the real problems we have, and that's a good one to talk about in this terrific setting here, always the great and our greatest contribution, our greatest weakness are always very close together. And I consider our greatest contribution to being the finite, being the bearer of the infinite. And it is a very short step from that to pantheism. And I think when Lutherans go screw it. They usually go in this direction. By the way, then they get to be sort of romantic pantheists. And then they worship God on the golf course or whatever, on the ocean and all this kind of stuff. You know, Calvinists never do that. I mean, they have such a thing about ugliness that they don't have any problem, you know. They want ugly churches and ugly hymns and ugly this. They're so stuck with ugliness that they can hardly wait to get up there where it's be beautiful, you know. But we can make such a pact with the world, you know. We can become so blooming comfortable and listen to Bach and have a glass of wine and all the appurtenances. That this is our problem. I mean, this is not a Calvinist problem. That's a very, very Lutheran problem. And that's happened already in Orthodoxy. And it's been always it's always a short step from one of the greatest contributions that we can make to one of the most disastrous perversions of the Christian gospel. Yes, sir.
Yeah.
No, it's not a react. They have never heard of that. I mean, that great emphasis on justification passed them by. What they got was, at best, the emphasis on if you believe unbelievable things, you're going to be saved. They have never, I think that is a unknown doctrine, justification by grace through faith, in Lutheran circles as well. And I really feel that this is, and this business, what you're talking about is what really people want is somebody to lay the law on them. That's why anybody from the Communist Party to the Maharaji the fascists of all the various sorts, all they do is to do this and you're in. But it's not going to be stopped by the law. It's not going to be stopped by the law. The law is symptomatic relief. The law is curing cancer with an aspirin, and you're not going to do it that way. I just disagree with you, and you disagree with me. It's fine. There's no reason why we shouldn't disagree. But the point is that I think that. That this tremendous craving for law is precisely that most of us are far too proud to really let God be God. We don't want to be forgiven sinners. We want to have some claim on God. And if the one claim is knocked out, we'll come up with another one. And I think we Lutherans try to establish a claim generally, because look at all the stuff we believe, you know. And when that becomes a claim on God, look, you ought to get me in. Look, I did all this. I believed all this. Now, I don't think that's good. But it's not good because it's not the gospel, because it's law. Examine what sermons you have preached where people wrung your hands afterwards and said, Pastor, this was the greatest. You are in real bad shape then, because you just preached the law. And people said, gee, he gave it to those people. I've been a preacher long enough to know that when I want to get a really rousing response, I have to lay it on them. Then they all feel good and can go ahead and do the same thing, and they got it for the week, you know. And I don't think this really gets at the basic problem at all. And the base that we are saved by the gospel. And it is much harder to preach the gospel than to preach the law. Now, when you talk about the Old Testament and the Psalms, I think that then we would have to go into a fairly lengthy discussion of what Torah means. And Torah means more than law, and I don't think we do it any justice. This is why Luther, after all, Luther was a professor of Old Testament. And his favorite book was the Psalms. There must be, he must have seen something there. Because he certainly didn't come up a legalist, although he came up a very angry old man, yes. Now, I'm glad that that's so, but we happen to be here in an area in which the Mormons are doing pretty well, right? There's not much gospel preaching among the Mormons. Have you noticed that? And if you listen to these guys that collect all that money on the radio, you know, I haven't heard much gospel preaching on any of these radio stations. It's strictly the law. And they collect huge amounts just by giving it to you. I'm glad, hallelujah, I say for you. Nothing would please me more than if you were right. And I hope I'm wrong. I hope what people really want to hear is the gospel. My experience is that they want to, no, not that law about not drinking beer or not sleeping with other people's wives or things like that. They don't want to hear particularly. They want to hear some neat way in which, do this, breathe deeply, you know, or keep smiling, or do some crummy, irrelevant, trivial thing, you know, and boy, you're in. And the more trivial and crummy and irrelevant is, the more they like it. And so we have this whole business of does anybody take Buddhism seriously? Forget it. The way we get Buddhism is in the most trivialized, superficial. I mean, I like the Buddhists. I think the Buddhists are a very serious religious group. But the kind of crap we get from the Buddhists, like Soka Gakkai, you know, the power of positive chanting or whatever it is, you know, this is all such incredible baloney, but it sells because suddenly, I had a kid come to me the other day and said, you know, Pharrell, I want to know, what would you suggest? I have $35. Should I buy a bicycle or go in for transcendental meditation? I said, buy the bicycle. I am known as a directive counselor. Yes. Well, don't make some sort of a hard and fast distinction in any passage in the Bible that this is law and this is gospel. Even be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect might, under certain limiting circumstances, hit you as the gospel. Now, it's 99 times out of 100 or oftener, it would hit you right as a law. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, all kinds of strange things do happen. And I don't think that any of what I say sort of talks about the Bible out there as if it were here law and here gospel. But I see that this eternal word always comes to us through the power of the Spirit. And I've seen all kinds of people pick up things that I couldn't do anything with. And to them, they became, through the Spirit, very powerful witnesses to God's forgiving love. So I don't really want to argue this, because that would assume that I could tell you this is law and this is gospel, and I can't. Yes, sir. And this has been blurred. It was already blurred in the 16th century. That means this is always something. You see, this is why I'm so irritated, to put it mildly, with the seminaries. Where is Walter? that's why I'm so irritated with the seminaries, because they are also with it all the time, that the kids get in there and get all kinds of interesting things about Moltmann and Pannenberg and Helder Kamara. Fine, I'm nothing against it. I wish they'd read the Bible. I mean, I think everybody ought to come through the seminary with a sort of a notion that the Bible really throws a lot of light in the commentaries, you see.